Thank you, Gordon and Barbara, for our music this morning. Welcome to our morning service. I'm inviting you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6, chapter 5, excuse me, and 6. We read these passages in our service a minute ago. I want to talk to you about the church, but you notice that the title of my message is Being Filled with the Spirit from chapter 5, verse 18, or it's a striking statement in the New Testament that in verse 18, we're told to be filled with the Spirit. This is the triune God. This is the Trinity of God, the third person of the Trinity, and we're told as believers and as human beings to be filled with the person of the Spirit of God. When you think about it, that is an awesome responsibility and a command to us. Now, we know that there are two doctrines about the Holy Spirit that affect us. One is the Holy Spirit baptism, and that is when we were saved, and that at the moment you were saved, the Holy Spirit came in and lived inside you. And the New Testament calls that Holy Spirit baptism. That is, at that moment, the Holy Spirit placed you into the body of Christ. He indwells you and has been in you ever since that moment. But the second doctrine, just as important, is not only the justification, but the sanctification of the Spirit. And that's what we're looking at in verse 18. That is, now, since you have the Holy Spirit, you're to be filled with this Holy Spirit daily, all the time. So it's a vital link between the two. You really can't have one without the other. You must be justified. That is, you must possess the Holy Spirit inside you as a believer, and then you can be filled with the Spirit. Now, a larger picture that I want us to see in the book of Ephesians is the subject of the church, the local church. You know, in the book of Acts, that book gives us a history of the first century, a history of what was going on in the life of the apostles. And in that history, we see them going out all over the known world at that time and starting churches. The book of Acts is about churches. And the church at Ephesus, this letter is written to the Ephesians, the church at Ephesus, we have this command given to us. Now, when these apostles went out, started churches, they preached the gospel, people were saved, then people were baptized. Then we find them gathering together and having the Lord's Supper, listening to preaching, fellowshipping together, and meeting every Lord's Day throughout the week and then throughout the year. Now, Ephesus was one of those towns. It was a major city. It was a center of evangelism. And so you can read about it in Acts 19 and 20, by the way, when Paul comes there and establishes this church at Ephesus. Chapter 1 and verse 1 of this book that we're reading, he addresses the saints which are in Ephesus. And he does that throughout these books, the saints in Colossae, the saints in Philippi, in Rome, in Corinth, and wherever. That's what the New Testament is about. We are the church of Jesus Christ. Now, it's true that the New Testament speaks about the universal church, that is, all believers together from the first at Pentecost all the way to the rapture. But of the 115 times that the word church appears in the New Testament, well over 100 of those speaks about local churches, like the church at Ephesus, but like Faith Baptist Church in Smithville, Missouri, and wherever else believers are gathered together at whatever time they were gathered together, they are a church, a local church. So this local church, folks, is what I want you to see, is God's will for you. It is where you're supposed to be as a believer. It's what the New Testament talks about when it talks about the church. And by the way, if there are two foundational doctrines in the Bible, one is the family, right? How God puts together your family. And then secondly, the church, and that is you're to be as a family together in God's church. And then we make up a whole family called the church. I want you to think of three C's before we start our outline about verse 18. Context, contrast, and command. Context is, again, the church at Ephesus. Here is a local church, and Paul is writing to this local church. He spends three chapters talking about the doctrine of the church, and then he spends three chapters talking about the application. How does that apply to you? So when we come to chapter 5, and these verses that we've read, 18 through 21, we have then this church context that he's talking to us. Again, we're to be filled with the Spirit, but that has to do with the church of Jesus Christ. It has to do with why you're here. It has to do with what we do when we're here. So that's the context. Notice there's a contrast in verse 18 with a negative and a positive. Do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, dissipation, but rather in the positive, be filled with the Spirit. There's a contrast here. There is, of course, in drunkenness, that dissipation, that not knowing what you're doing. You're directed and controlled by something else that you shouldn't be directed and controlled by. The opposite to that is you need to be controlled by the Spirit of God. You need to be have your life directed by Him, not by other things or not by worldly things. So there's a context and a contrast, but we need to notice also the command here. Here's a technical detail. Be filled with the Spirit. It's a present imperative passive. Let me explain those. It's present tense in that you are to always be doing this. This isn't something you say, well, I don't feel like doing it today. Or, I did that once in my life. I don't want to do it again. No, present tense means you are always to be striving to be filled with the Spirit. Secondly, it's an imperative. That's the word for command. This isn't a suggestion either. This is a command to you as a believer to always be doing this in your life, a command to be filled with the Spirit. Now, it's passive voice, which the passive means that it's the Holy Spirit that fills you. You are the passive one. You don't control the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit controls you. So you're supposed to make your life available to the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, some like to kind of translate this, be being filled. You're the one that's being filled. And yet it's a command to you to be filled with the Spirit. So we have this command in that sense. Now, you notice that I have three words on your outline that all begin in ing, but I want you to notice them in the text. This command, which is typical in any language, and Paul does this all the time, is followed by three words. These are participles, by the way, and they usually end in ing. So look at verse 19. Speaking, verse 20. Giving, verse 21. Submitting. These are called, technically, resultant participles. In other words, here are three results of being filled with the Spirit. This is what happens when you're filled with the Spirit. This is a description of a church that is filled with the Spirit. You know what they'll be doing? They'll be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They'll be giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father, and they'll be submitting to one another. So those are the things I want us to look at. That's why it's really as much of a message on the local church as it is on being filled with the Spirit. Once we're filled with the Spirit, then this will happen to us. Now, by the way, Paul was writing the book of Ephesians when he was under house arrest in Rome, right up there at the last chapter of the book of Acts. He also wrote the book of Colossians at the same time. So there are parallels in both of those books. And Colossians chapter 3 has this same command to be filled with the Spirit, but there the wording is, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In other words, being filled with the word of God and being filled with the Spirit are much the same thing. if you're going to be filled with the Spirit, you need to be filled with the Word of God. You need to hear it. You need to live it. You need to read it. You need to practice it. And yet in Colossians, he jumps right to what would be verse 22 in our text, and he leaves these three participles off to the Colossians. That's why I'm using this rather than the book of Colossians, so that we see these three things, and you'll notice in your outline that I want to speak to you about these things. So let's go to verse 19. If we're going to be filled with the Spirit, this is what will happen to us. We need to be doing this, but also this needs to be the result of being filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another. You notice my 2 points. Notice how I divide this verse. Well, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, I call that speaking out loud. And then singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, I call that speaking in your heart. Let me kind of address both of those kinds of things. First of all is the word speaking. When you come to church, you're supposed to talk. When you come to church, you're supposed to speak to one another. The word speak, laleo, means sometimes even to preach. It means to talk. It means to utter words. In the Colossians 3 passage, Paul will use the words teaching and admonishing one another. So when we come here, we're supposed to converse with one another. We're not just statues that sit and don't speak to one another. This is why we're here. We call it fellowship, right? How do we do that? Well, here's a few suggestions. Number one, you got to be here. You can't do it remotely. You can't do it by never attending. You've got to be where other believers are. And when you're there, you're supposed to be speaking together. You need to greet one another. You know, some people are more given to this than others. Some people could talk all day long, and I've got to get them in their seat so we can start service. You know, I know how that is. But maybe you're a quiet person. Maybe this is harder for you. But you know what? You need to try to do it. Because here's the command to be filled with the Spirit, and the result of doing that is to speak to one another. So you need to kind of put yourself out, so to speak, and share with one another. We have daily greetings, you know, hi, how are you doing, how are you feeling, and so forth, and I'm for all of those. We ought to be doing all those. But sharing our burdens, sharing our thoughts, sharing our needs and things like that is something we do. When we do a service, when we have a church service, all of the things that we do help with this command. We sing, and I'm going to get back to the singing here because he mentioned psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We give. We bring our money into the storehouse on the Lord's Day, and we together practice that giving. By the way, I even like announcement time, even though I have to do it. We're talking about what we do together as a congregation. It's part of what we do. We listen when the word is spoken and when somebody else is talking. We'll pray together, bow our heads and pray. We'll talk about that in verse 20, of course. And then we all respond the way we should respond to what we've heard and what we've experienced. So speaking to ourselves is an important part of our worship. It's an important part of what we do as a church and what we do as believers. Now, there's music involved. Uniquely, here and in Colossians, we have these three words. Do you realize that the New Testament speaks very little, almost nothing about music? It's kind of a strange thing, but it's true. And here is one of the places where we have songs mentioned. Now, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, all my life I've heard various different people talk about what do those words mean and how would you apply them to today and so forth. And maybe we can't exactly, but maybe here's a good way. Number one, the Bible has psalms in it, right? We can go back and we can read those psalms. And we make many songs out of the psalms. We sing them sometimes. There's hymns and there's choruses and other things from the psalms. We might call it singing the Word of God, singing what God has inspired. Secondly, there are hymns. I like to think of hymns. We have a hymn book, and this is what Christian people do. In other words, or write or make. Christian people write down songs about their faith. And we have a great collection of those over hundreds of years of church history of Spirit-filled people writing down songs that they have written. And we sing them all the time, and we should sing them. Now, what are spiritual songs? Literally, by the way, the word is odes here. It's a spiritual ode, if you will. But I want you to notice that word spiritual. It's done in a spiritual way about a spiritual topic. And that word spiritual has the word, it's pneumatikos. Pneuma, you know, is spirit, like the Holy Spirit, pneuma. And that word means only spiritual people can do this, basically. Spiritual songs have to be sung by spiritual people. Let me remind you of 1 Corinthians 2. These are familiar words. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Natural is the word for soulish. Not a spiritual person, not a spiritually regenerated person, just a natural man, a soulish man, cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, neither can he know them. And then we have our word, because they are spiritually discerned, pneumatikos. They are spiritually concerned, discerned. So we sing songs that, frankly, a lost person doesn't know anything about. He doesn't understand the words that we sing. It's not true in his life. He doesn't relate to these things. They have to be sung by spiritual people. He who is spiritual, the second time that word is used, judges all things. So these songs are for us. Now, if I can, I would say that in my lifetime, what has been called contemporary Christian music, CCM, has sometimes gotten way off the track. Sometimes it's okay. Sometimes it can stay on track, but sometimes it gets way off track to where basically we're singing worldly music or music written by the world, both the words sometimes even, but especially the music. And yet, how can they invent a spiritual song? How can they come up with something that you have to be spiritual to do and to sing? 1 John 4:5 says of the false teachers, they are of the world. They speak of the world, and the world hears them. And then John says, but we are of God, and he who knows God hears us. And so even the songs have to be spiritual songs. You know, sometimes it seems that the New Testament church themselves sang what we might call hymns or psalms that were written in their lifetime. There's an example of that in 1 Timothy 3:16. And sometimes your Bible will have passages like this set aside in a bracket or so forth. That's where Paul writes, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. That is usually taken, especially by commentators, as a song that the churches would sing when they meet together. As a matter of fact, Linsky in his commentary says it this way. You know, without controversy, that word means confessedly, confessing this. So Linsky says, confessedly, quote unquote, described in these hymn lines refers to a hymn or psalm or a chant, that would be an ode, in the congregations themselves. They sang these things. They sang the Word of God. They sang hymns together. They sang psalms together. So we do too. You know, John Wesley had some rules about singing, and these have been well known, these five rules. I've been in a lot of English churches and going over there a number of times, and, you know, sometimes I like the English way of singing. They don't change much over there over the years. But I like it because sometimes in our churches in America, we get very kind of loose and do whatever we want. Over there, it's very strict, and it's very solemn. And sometimes you look at it and you kind of like it because it's not like our music. But the fact is, too, sometimes it gets a little too solemn and a little too slow. So Wesley, from the 1700s, by the way, and of course he was an Englishman, he had these five rules, and here they are. I'll give them to you. Number one, he says, sing all, A-L-L. And he says, see that you join with the congregation as oft as you sing. In other words, you sing. You come, we're going to sing a song. You got a songbook in your hand. Sing it. Sing with us. Sing all. Sing everybody. Secondly, he used this word, sing lustily, which what he means by that is sing with good courage. And he says, beware of singing as half dead. No, in other words, don't just mumble the words. Sing them out. Sing with your heart. Sing out. Don't worry that somebody else next to you will say, boy, she can't sing, can she? You know, don't worry about that kind. Just sing out. Number three, he says, at the same time, sing modestly. Do not bawl, B-A-W-L, he says. Do not bawl. And I think by that he just means shout and something that's not there, so as to be heard above the rest. You don't need to do that. Number four, sing in time. Our song leader will like this. Do not run before or stay behind, he says. Stay up with us. Sing with us. And then, but he says lastly, above all, sing spiritually, as I've been emphasizing. Have an eye to God in every word you sing. And realize that these are good words. These are words of God's people. These are words that bring us together. So, speaking out loud, I call it. Secondly, though, he also says, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You need to be doing this as an individual. You need to be making melody in your heart. I might say sometimes I do that in my car. Sometimes in the shower, I mean, you know, where no one else is hearing me sing, I can sing and I sound great because no one there to evaluate me, you know. Sing it, sing in your heart. Make melody in your heart. Don't you have that faith? Don't you have that spirit? Don't you desire to be filled with that spirit? The Holy Spirit will bring you music and will bring a song to your heart. Now, it doesn't mean it's an excuse not to sing, to say, well, I'm singing in my heart. No, you need to do it. So, let me give you some psalms. Psalm 111, verse 1 says, praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart and in the assembly of the upright. I'm going to do it both ways. Now, listen to these, how the psalmist so emphasizes the song that is in your heart. Psalm 57, 7, my heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. My heart is steadfast to you. Psalm 77, verse 6, I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. That's my song in the night. And then Psalm 86, 12, I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. So singing in the heart. I remember a statement by Adrian Rogers, and I think it came from Proverbs 10:11, where it says, the mouth of the righteous is a well of life, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. And Adrian Rogers used to say, what goes down in the well of the heart comes up in the bucket of the mouth. Whatever's down in your heart is going to come up in your mouth. And singing is one of the ways you do it. So whether we're singing together or not, you know, folks, I've often said there, music and singing is one of the things that brings a group of people together. It's easier here. I mean, we're here in a larger room. We have instruments accompanying us. We have a songbook in our hands, and we all know exactly where we're going. Have you ever been like just some place where there's just a group of people sitting there and you start singing a song together? Or maybe at a campfire, you know, type of a setting, or some place where just out of the heart people start singing a song together? It's a moving thing, isn't it? Because there's something about singing out what is in our heart that brings people together. And I think that's why Paul emphasizes that very few places in the New Testament, but to the local churches, especially Colossae and Ephesus. So, first one is speaking to one another. Secondly is giving thanks to God. So, verse 20, again, this participle that results from being filled with the Spirit, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice I want two thoughts here. Giving thanks always. We should be a thankful people, shouldn't we? I mean, this ought to be us. We should in our hearts be thanking God continually. So Colossians 4:2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. When you go to the Lord in prayer, start off with thanksgiving. It'll do your prayer good. It'll set your heart in the right way. Even if you have many things to ask of the Lord, start off by giving Him thanks and saying, thank you, Lord, for what you've done for me. Secondly, do it always for all things. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I think when I've mentioned that verse before, I've pointed out two things. Number one, whatever God brings your way in life, He does for a reason, for a purpose. Even if it's pain, He knows that. He knows what you're going through. And that even you can thank God for, that He cares enough about you to bring you down a right path. And secondly, just giving thanks is God's will for you. You ought to always give thanks, always, for all things. And then, how do we do it? To God the Father. You don't have anything that God didn't give you. You don't have eternal life of your own accord. God gave you that. Thanks to God. As I was looking up these kinds of verses, in the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians, four times you have this very expression, thanks be to God. I just think it's a great way to say it. Thanks be to God. Listen to these. 1 Corinthians 15:57. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. A worthy thing to be thankful for. 2 Corinthians 2:14, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. Thank you, Lord, for letting me have a testimony that can affect somebody. 2 Corinthians 8:16, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. Thank you, Lord, for that person who cared about me. Thank you for that person who remembered me and in my trial. And then 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. You can always thank the Lord for the Lord Jesus Christ who saved you by His grace. So thanks be to God always. Notice then, I also say in His name. We ought to pray in Jesus' name. Now, you know, that is the kind of the universal closing phrase in a prayer, isn't it? And I'm for it. But sometimes we do it a little too quickly and a little too non-thinking, right? We just kind of say in Jesus' name, amen. I'm not for doing away with it. I think we ought to say it. All I'm saying is, I think we ought to think about it more, and we ought to realize that we're praying in His name. It was in 2011, I wrote an article on this, and I had to go back and get it and read it again, on praying in Jesus' name. What does that mean when we pray in Jesus' name? Here were three thoughts. Number one, we're praying in His stead. You are left here on this earth to serve Jesus Christ and to do His work. And so when you are praying for the ministry that God has put into your life, you're praying in His stead. You're praying in His name. You're here doing His work for Him. That's the first way. Secondly, you're doing it by His merit. In other words, you're asking this in the name of Jesus Christ. You're coming before God the Father, and your guardian, your lawyer is standing beside the judge, and he's translating for you, and he's making sure your prayer is heard before the Father. So you're praying by his merit. Otherwise, you wouldn't be able to come to God. You wouldn't have any way to approach a holy God except through Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, it means to pray for his glory in his name. Not that I would receive glory, not that it's just for my sake, but for his sake and for his glory. So giving thanks to God is a result of being filled with the Spirit. It's a way you can gauge yourself. Do I have a thankful heart? Do I say thanks to God like I ought to? Let me remind you of this. When we pray in church, and it's a big part of our service, right? We should pray together. We should bow our heads at the same time. Number one, that's a serious time. We're speaking to God. God's going to speak to us through his word as we read it and try to understand it. But we're speaking to God in prayer. It's not a time to be flippant. It's not a time to pay no attention. It's not a time to interrupt. It's a serious time. And remember, as I often say in our prayer meetings on Wednesday night, when someone stands to lead us in prayer, whether I'm doing it here from this pulpit or somebody in the room or wherever it is, someone is leading us in prayer. They're not praying for us. When I pray from up here, I'm not praying for you as if you can't pray for yourself, as if you don't have anything to say. All a person in a church is doing when they lead us in prayer is exactly that. They're leading us. They're wording our prayer for us so that we ought to follow along in those words. We ought to pay enough attention, because if we don't, it would be like talking to someone and then in the middle of your conversation just turning your attention away and start talking to somebody else. So don't offend God by not following as we do it. And lastly, folks, prayer invites us to stop, to be quiet, to think about what we're doing, to be humble about it, and to be reverent about it. In a real way, we're being the passive element, we're letting the Holy Spirit fill us in those times of prayer. And you know what? For a believer who is going to go to heaven for eternity, who's blood bought by Jesus Christ, there's no more specific time when you are a Christian than when you're praying. At that moment, you are doing everything a Christian should do. That's why sometimes, as often as we can, we would be on our knees. We would have our eyes closed and our head bowed and our hands maybe together. Because at that moment, you are being more of a Christian than any other time in your life. And so for us to pray together, we're being more of a church than in any other time in our lives. It's a serious time, is what I'm trying to stress, that we have together. All right, so speaking to one another, giving thanks to God, but submitting to one another. Verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, you notice my 3 points there. Paul, at least to the Ephesians, expands on that in these ways, and I'm going to pick out 3 of them, but I want you to notice in verse 22, he speaks to wives, submitting to your husbands. And I have that as point number 1. Secondly, in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So I have that as point number 2. And the reason we skip down to chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, is thirdly, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, I could go further. Verse 5 of chapter 6, servants, be obedient to those who are your masters. And we could go down to verse 10, brethren, all of us together, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. But I'm just going to do the first 3 today. And by the way, in Colossians then, you could add, masters, be this way toward those who work for you. So let me just kind of major on these three because it talks specifically here about family. And that is important to all of us. As I've said, the family unit is God's first unit on this earth, Genesis chapter 1. But the church is God's church and the Lord's bride. Now, just a footnote or two here. Submitting one to another in the fear of the Lord. There's a certain way that submission works and a certain direction that submission works, and we have to make sure we don't step outside of what God says. There is a philosophy, I guess you'd call it today, called egalitarianism, where they take a verse like this and they basically mean no one's the head over anyone else. We're all the same. That is why in some homes, the husband is no higher than the wife. There's no head of that home. Sometimes in churches, there's not just men preaching. There's women preaching. There's leadership is all the same among everybody. That egalitarianism, I think, is more modern than it is biblical, of course. But then there's a complementarianism, which means there's headship. There's headship in the home. There's headship in the church. There's headship in the government. There's headship in all kinds of places. And where the headship applies to you, submit to it. The church is supposed to submit to Jesus Christ, right? But Christ doesn't submit to the church. That has to be kept in the proper perspective, in the proper direction. So notice these three. Wives, submit to your own husbands. And by the way, one more footnote before I leave verse 21. Submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. What does that mean? It means, again, to the person that applies to you. So wives, verse 22, submit to your own husband, not to everybody else's husband. You see the point there, right? Because this is the one that applies to you. This is where you're supposed to submit. Hupotasso, very common word in the New Testament, means to place yourself under. Hupotasso, to place yourself under. So if that's a place where you're to submit, you place yourself under that authority. The New Testament speaks of many of these. For example, we're supposed to submit ourselves to the higher powers, Romans 13 and other passages, aren't we? We're supposed to submit to the laws of the land and the government we live under and not be lawless. The church is supposed to submit to Christ. We as a local church submitting to Christ as our head. Servants submit to masters, whether it's talking about those olden days or you as an employee doing what your employer asks you to do. Children are submit to parents. Angels are to submit to God, right? And not the other way around. As a matter of fact, in incarnation, the Son of God always submits to God the Father, and you never find that reversed within the incarnation of Christ. He always does those things which pleases the Father. So where the submission applies, that is what you're supposed to do. So wives, submit to your own husbands. It's a marriage covenant. We make a covenant to one another as husband and wife to do these things that the Bible asks. And so we should. Now, let me make a few application or points about that. Number one, the world is not going to do this. We can't let the world be our pattern or our instructors when it comes to whom we submit to, or we'll be way off the charts. But ladies are supposed to submit to your husband. He's the head of the home. God made us this way. He made you that way. He made him that way. And men, I would say this, a godly wife wants to be able to submit to a godly man. A wife to a husband. God made us that way, and that's the way marriage is put together. So we work as a team. Like it or not, those players on the field have to do what the coach is asking them to do. And one position has to submit to another position, depending on the sport. It's the same way in the military, right? If the people don't submit to the person over them, you have chaos on a team or on your side, so to speak. So it works as a teamwork before God, wives submitting to their husbands. Secondly, though, husbands loving wives. Now, is that submission? Well, in a way it is. Although the Bible never says the husband submits to the wife in the exact same terms. But maybe this is harder for us. We're supposed to love our wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That is a big instruction. That is a hard thing to do, to love your wife. So here you have the word agape, agapao, the command. And it's interesting, isn't it? Men, you're commanded to do this. Not only to be filled with the Spirit, but part of being filled with the Spirit is for you to love your wife. And I would emphasize the word your in all three of these points. That is, the wives submit to your husband, but husbands love your wife, not somebody else's wife, in other words. This is the one God gave you. This is the one you made a covenant with. So do it as Christ loved the church. How did he love the church? Let me count the ways. I mean, how often you do it. And number one, what? He gave the ultimate to the church. He gave himself. He gave his life for the church, for you and for me. Can you do that for your wife? He listens to his wife. He helps his wife. He is there always. He never leaves her nor forsakes her. All of the things that Jesus does for the church, husbands, we are commanded to do for the woman that we love and the one that we marry. Now, here's a few applications. Number one, men, God made you the head of the home. Whether you like it or not, or whether you feel like that's something you can do or not, God made you that way as much as he made the woman that way. And your wife needs your love. Your wife needs to know you love her and you would be there for her regardless of what happens. And your children need to see you loving their mother. Children need to see that today. So many homes don't have a father there, don't have a mother there, or there's no love in that home. That will ruin a child faster than anything. Those children need to see you loving your wife, their mother. So wives submit to your own husband. Husbands love your wives. By the way, the plural there is because the subject is plural, not because you have a number of wives, okay? You still love your wife. All right. And then chapter 6, children obey. So whereas we had the word hupotasso applied to the wife, that is ranking yourself under, agapao, that is loving your wife, now to children, the word obey means to hear. Hear them. Obey in the sense of I hear it and I do it. So children, obey your parents. Notice, in the Lord, this is right. Honor, notice that you might have this in quotation marks or italics because it's a quotation of the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. So your parents, you're supposed to obey. Again, not someone else's parents, though there may be times when that is called for, but you, God puts you in a family with a father and mother for a reason. And it honors the Lord when you do this. Do it in the Lord, for this is right. Disobedience to parents is a phrase used in the worst lists of sins in the New Testament. Read to the bottom of Romans chapter 1 where you have all of those terrible sins, sexual sins and all kinds of sins listed at the bottom of that chapter, and among all them all is disobedience to parents. or 2 Timothy chapter 3, in the latter times, you will find this and a whole list of things that are going to go wrong in this world in the latter days, and among them is disobedience to parents. It's a grievous sin before God. So, couple applications. This is the fifth commandment. This is in the Ten Commandments. And in the first one of the second Decalogue, the first one of the second part of the commandments is for children to obey parents. You had to do it growing up. Your children need to do it. Your grandchildren need to obey their parents. And every family that God has established needs to have this as something that goes on in their home, or everything is going to be disarray. Obedience is profitable. As a matter of fact, it even gives you long life. You know, your dad may have said to you, I brought you into this world and I can what? I can take you out of this world. All right, well, it may give you long life to obey, but here, of course, it is God will bless you. This is a blessing from God to have long life. It's a healthy thing. Who cares for you more than your parents? Who wants a proper, healthy, and good life more than your parents want? And I would say, too, it never ends. You know, when they came out of Egypt and God gave them the Ten Commandments, and he said to a 10-year-old, honor your father and your mother, and that 10-year-old is still around 40 years later when they cross the Jordan and the Ten Commandments are repeated in Deuteronomy. Now that child is 50 years old and he heard the words, honor your father and your mother. No matter when it is, we still give honor that way. So, children, husbands, wives, that's to us. Before I wrap this up. I want you to notice in verse 24 just this phrase. Just as the church is subject to Christ. Men and women, boys and girls of Faith Baptist Church, we are subject to our head, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And His Spirit lives within us, and that needs to be part of our lives. We're a team. We're an army. We're a family with the relationships that God wants us to have so that we can be filled with His Spirit, so that we can be usable for Him on this earth. The church is made up of people possessing the Holy Spirit. Those people then should strive to be filled with that Spirit. And people filled with the Holy Spirit will be church people. And church people will be speaking to one another, giving thanks always to God the Father, and submissive to one another. If we'll do these things, God will bless us individually as homes and as a church together. It's what He wants for us. All right, stand with me if you will. We'll go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll ask Him to speak to our hearts about these things as we sing a song. And let's humble ourselves before the Lord as we pray and as we sing, and ask Him to fill us with His Spirit the way we need. Father, thank You for this passage of Scripture, this familiar passage, these verses that we've read so many times. Help us, Father, to see why it's important to us and why we need to do these things as Your Word commands. So as we sing, as we think about these things, as we humble ourselves before You, Father, speak to our hearts in the way that we need. And if we need to make a decision, if we need to change direction, if we need to repent of a sin, help us to do it now. And I pray, Father, You would guide us in the way that we need. In Jesus' name, amen. We sing a song always at the end of our messages. I'm here at the front. If you'd like to come even as we sing or when the service is closed, you respond the way that the Lord is leading you to respond with this message. Gordon will come and lead us in the song.